All right, we're going to begin tonight with 1 Samuel chapter 7. And let me just do a quick review of what we talked about last week. We saw last week the death of Eli, and prior to that we saw the death of his sons. Exactly as it was prophesied, that Hophni and Phinehas would die on the same day. And they were in a battle, they were killed on the same day, and the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, was taken away by the Philistines. And when Eli got the news, he fell back and fell against a wall, and the weight of his own body basically broke his neck and he died. And we see the ark being in the hands of the Philistines, and they decide after the Lord brings a plague upon them to get rid of it. And they have these cows that have just calved, and they hook the cows up to a cart and send it off, and they say, if it goes straight up to Beit Shemesh without turning to the right or to the left, then we'll know that the Israelite God has taken the Ark of the Covenant and that it is His will that it go to the Israelites. And it's interesting when you think about the fact that these are cows that have just calved. The idea behind this is that what is the instinct of the cow that's just calved? To be with the calf, to take care of the calf. And so that's why they use these cows. And as I shared with you, for sacrificial reasons, it should have been a bull, not a cow. And they put it on a cart, and of course it should have been carried by the priest. But, of course, they were pagans, and they did not know the rules. And as we shared last week, when the Israelites didn't treat the Ark of the Covenant properly, God struck 70 of them down when the Ark went up to Beit Shemesh. But they were held to a higher standard because they had the light of the Word. They knew how to treat it and what to do and how to approach God and so forth. And so we see the ark now being in Beit Shemesh. And as we begin chapter 7, let's go back to chapter 6, verse 21. It says, then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place. Now remember, the Lord has just killed 70 of their own for taking the lid or the atonement cover off of the Ark of the Covenant and looking inside. And so now they're saying to these folks at Kiriath-Jearim, hey, the Ark of the Covenant's here. The Lord sent it back. Why don't you come take it? Like, they don't say, come get it off our hands because we're dying here. So, chapter 7, so the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the Ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. Now, Kiriath-Jearim, in the Hebrew, the word actually means, or the name means, the city of woods. And it is the same town that's referred to by a couple of other names. Turn with me to Joshua 15:9. Joshua 15:9, it says, from the hilltop, the boundary headed toward the spring of the waters of Nephtuah, came out the mountains of Mount Ephraim and went down toward Bala, that is Kiriath-Jearim. So one of the names for this town is Bala. Now another one in also Joshua 15, verse 60, it says, Kiriath Baal, that is Kiriath-Jearim. Now, does that name sound familiar? Baal and Bala? Who was Baal? He was a pagan god. He was a god of fire. And so the Ark of the Covenant goes up to It's now an Israelite town, but it was a pagan town, of course, and at this point has kept the same name, Kiriath Jearim, also known, like I said, as Kiriath Baal and Bala. And it comes up to the house of Abinadab. And as we see in verse 2, it says it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And you would think, what a blessing that the ark comes to Abinadab's house. Pam, could I get you to turn the volume down just a little? I'm getting a lot of feedback. It's a little loud here. Just a little bit. Okay. So the ark goes up to Abinadab's house, and you would think, what a tremendous blessing this is. But do you remember a man named Uzzah who reached out and touched the ark and was struck down? You know who Uzzah is? Abinadab's son. So turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6, starting with verse 6. That sounds better. Maybe just a hair more. 2 Samuel 6, starting with verse 6. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah, which simply means outbreak against Uzzah. But you see here, it's interesting to me that David gets angry here. I mean, David was not a perfect person, was he? I mean, we see his frailties, we see his faults, and he gets angry with the Lord here for striking Uzzah down. And of course, we'll cover this in a lot more detail when we get here. But this is one of the reasons that as I decided what to teach for this year, and I said we'd study the life of David, and then I said I want to do all the background in 1 Samuel before we get to David. It helps us lay the groundwork, because here now, back in 1 Samuel 7, we're seeing the house of Abinadab coming into play early on before David is on the scene. But David becomes a part of this story later. And so Abinadab, being the father of Uzzah, has the Ark of the Covenant now in his house. And it says here, in verse 1 again, they took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the Ark of the Lord. Now, the word consecrated there means ordained, or set him apart, or appointed him. You see, they took these kinds of things pretty seriously. And in this case, they're saying he had a special role to play. He was consecrated, set apart by God to guard the ark of the Lord. He had a special job. All right, in verse 2, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. Now, do you remember in last week's lesson we talked about how the Ark of the Covenant, in a sense, had become like a relic, and the children of Israel went into battle and they got whooped, and they said, whoa, we need to bring the Ark of the Covenant with us. And they placed more confidence in the Ark of the Covenant than they did the God behind the Ark of the Covenant. Now here, they have the Ark. It's back in Israel. It's back in their control. And now we see the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. We see the hearts of the people turning, and they're mourning and seeking after the Lord Himself now, and not this relic. Verse 3. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." What is he saying, basically? It is a call for what? What is it that we would love to see in America? Wouldn't we love to see revival? Wouldn't we love to see repentance? And here he is making a call for repentance. Turn with me for a minute to Acts 17, starting with verse 30. And this is the Apostle Paul here, and he says in Acts 17:30, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance." In fact, let me just go back to verse 29, Acts 17:39. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill." In other words, he's talking about idols. And then he says, "In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed." And who is that?
Jesus.
He's the judge. "He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead." And it's such a consistent theme throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, we see the call for repentance. Here Samuel is making that call, in essence. He doesn't use that word, but that's, in essence, what he's saying. We see John the Baptist coming along in the New Testament. And what does he do? He has a baptism of repentance. Jesus comes along and he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so it's a very consistent theme. If we want God's blessing, we need to repent. And notice he doesn't say, "If you'll donate a whole bunch of money, then God will just multiply that and He'll just make you so rich." No, he says, "If you will repent, He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." You want God's protection in your life? Then you can't live in willful sin against Him. Notice he says here, "Rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only." God must be Lord of all. He is Lord of all. And we need to recognize Him as such. And we need to live as though He is Lord of all of our life. And not think we can compartmentalize our lives and say, "Okay, well, God, I'm going to open all my life to You except for this little area over here. And I'm going to keep my little pet sin. And don't bother to look over there, but I'll be obedient in all of this." And he says, "No. No, I'm either God or I'm not God. He must be Lord of all." Verse 4. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Now you see, it's interesting, isn't it, that the Ark of the Covenant went up to Kiriath Jearim which was a center of Baal worship at one point. And what do we see the children of Israel doing? Becoming just like the pagans. But now we see them with a righteous leader, and now the hearts of the people are being turned to the Lord, and they put away their idolatry. And wouldn't you like to think that that would be long term? Unfortunately, it's not. And in fact, one major story that comes to mind to tell us later they were right back in the old way, just like the pagans, is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And I just want to briefly look at it. Turn to 1 Kings 18, starting with verse 16. First Kings 18:16. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, the troubler of Israel?" Now, basically what's happening here is Obadiah, during the time of Ahab the king, has hid away some prophets of God to protect them, because Ahab is out to kill all of them. And so he has this conversation with Elijah. It says in verse 17, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Ahab said to Elijah that. In verse 18, Elijah replies to Ahab, I have not made trouble for Israel, Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Now, so often I've asked people, you know, how many prophets did Elijah kill on Mount Carmel? How many was he victorious over? So often I hear 450. But no, it's 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So 850 false prophets against one prophet of God. You see, the odds are just enormously against Elijah here. Now, Baal was a male god with a little g, and was the god of fire, as I mentioned to you before. Asherah and the Ashtoreths were female and were goddesses of fertility. Venus was one later. Very similar. Ishtar, which is where we get the word Esther, was a fertility goddess. That I mentioned that to somebody one time, and they said, well, that's a Hebrew name, isn't it? Because we had Queen Esther. Well, you remember, she married a pagan king, and she was given the name Esther, which was a pagan name, but her Hebrew name was Hadassah. And so here we have Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And do you know that the term is still with us today? You remember the story how they circle around the altar and they're trying to get Baal to bring down fire? I mean, isn't it great? I mean, they're trying to get him to bring fire up really from below. And he's the god of fire, and he's unable to do it. And, I mean, here you've got this amazing story going on, and one of the things that happens is Elijah starts to kind of prod him a little bit and say, you know, maybe your god's not listening. Maybe he's busy. And it's interesting, that word in the Hebrew It actually means maybe he's occupied, which was their way of saying maybe he's using the bathroom. And so what is he doing? He's bringing their God down to a human level. And what did they do? They started beating themselves until they bled. You remember that part of the story? Well, this same thing goes on today. Sometime around the time of February, you'll see it in the news every year where in some of the Muslim countries, they march down the streets and the men are beating themselves with sticks until their backs are bleeding and chains and different things. And you know what the name of the feast is? The Feast of Ashura. Same name, same root word. It's where it comes from. It's a pagan festival. And that's why I say, so don't tell me that the God of Islam is the God that we worship. Totally different. I mean, I haven't heard what he said, but you can share it with me after class. So, verse 20. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And isn't that basically what Samuel is saying? Serve the Lord only. What did Joshua say in Joshua 24:15? "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But I love how bold he is here. How long will you waver between two opinions? And notice he's not talking to the prophets of Baal and Asherah. He's talking to the people. He's talking to the people of Israel. And he's saying, follow the God that I follow, or go ahead and follow Baal. But don't be divided between the two, and don't be half-hearted. I mean, it's like the Lord said later in the Revelation, "I wish that you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm, and because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth." I mean, that's how the Lord feels about this. He wants you to be totally sold out for him. And look what it says here. But the people said nothing. What an indictment. They didn't even have a response. And so it's like Elijah's fighting this battle alone. Seems that way. Except he's got the God of the universe on his side. And of course we know the outcome of the story. But we see the people being torn between Baal and Asherah and the living God. And yet here, back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Israelites put away their Baals and Asherahs and served the Lord only. But again, we see it come into play again and again and again. All I can say is, I love the words of Paul to Timothy when he said, "Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." And so God, even when we turn after other gods, he remains faithful. And that's what he wants from us, is faithfulness. Verse 5, "Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." Now, Mizpah simply means watchtower. A place to look out for the enemy to come. It says, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." Now, I've talked to you before about Samuel being a judge, being a priest, being a prophet, and now we see him as an intercessor. And that's part of his role, is to pray for the nation, to pray for the people. And he understands that role. He says, I will intercede for you. Keep your finger there and go with me to chapter 12, verse 23 for just a minute. And this is in his speech, basically, before he steps down as judge. And we'll get to this in a couple of weeks or so. But look what he says. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. You see, he understood his role. And even as he's stepping down from judge, he doesn't step down from his priesthood and his prophethood. And he sees a lack of interceding for the country as sin on his part if he doesn't fulfill that. So back to chapter 7. He says, I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. You see, confession has to come with repentance. You have to acknowledge your sin before the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. So we see him fully installed, in a sense, as the leader of Israel. Verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. All right, they're afraid. What do you do when you're afraid? Run for cover sometimes, hopefully pray, but look what they do. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. They must have understood already that he was interceding for them, that he had been doing that for some time. So they come to him and say, whoa, don't stop now. We need your intercession. And most likely they had seen the Lord answer his prayers in the past. In fact, go with me to Jeremiah 15, verse 1. He must have been quite the prayer or the intercessor, if you will, because of what it says here in Jeremiah 15, 1. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people. Send them away from my presence. Let them go. Now, of course, this is another time that he's talking about, but the point that I'm trying to make here is the Lord says to Jeremiah, when he's talking about intercessors, who does he mention? Moses and Samuel. And you know all the times that Moses interceded on behalf of the people because God was ready to wipe them out on more than one occasion. And Moses interceded for the people. Went to the presence of the Lord on their behalf. And so the same thing is happening here on behalf of Israel. Samuel has become an intercessor for the people. And so they say, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Verse 9. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Now, the idea of taking a sacrifice here in coming before the Lord, I mean, that's the way it was prescribed in the law, but it makes me think of not coming before the Lord empty-handed. You know, and it's not a matter of legalism. It's a matter of reverencing the Lord and coming to Him with a heart of thanksgiving. And so he offers a sacrifice to the Lord, and then he cries out. Then he makes his request known to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. Now, you might just think, well, why didn't the Lord just empower the Israelites to go wipe them out? Well, it's not a big deal, really, the God who created the universe to create thunder. And it must have been some thunder, because it scared them to the point that they were panicked. And it was almost an afterthought, in a sense, for the Israelites to be able to come in and just run them through with a sword. Verse 11. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Now, what does Beth mean? It's actually pronounced Beit in the Hebrew. It means house. So, is this a car dealership? Beit Kar? The house of cars. No. No, it means house of sheep. All right, so they're chasing now the Philistines, and it says slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-kar. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. By the way, I don't know where Beth-kar is, and I couldn't find it on a map. And Shin is not mentioned here either. I mean, it's not. I couldn't find Shin on a map either. I'm not sure where that is, and the commentators didn't seem to know either in the commentaries that I read. But it says, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. Now, that is not to be confused with the town Ebenezer that I showed you before I started recording the lesson, that I showed you on the map. But he calls it Ebenezer, which simply means stone of help. It says, so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Well, here's what's happened. The people have turned back to the Lord. They're following Samuel. He is interceding on their behalf. The Lord has done a victory for them. But what is the very first thing that Samuel does? Does he say, well, look how great I am. You know, I'm the leader, I'll take all the credit. No. No. He knows where the help came from. So he sets up this memorial stone, calls it Ebenezer, basically saying, the Lord is our help. He is the one who has helped us. He is the one who has given the victory. He's acknowledging the source of the help. The Lord helped us. And then it says, so the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Now, keep your finger there and go to Proverbs 16, verse 7. Proverbs 16, verse 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. And so what do we see happening here? We see the leader of Israel being a godly man. and leading the people in the right way. And then we see the hearts of the people turn, and we see God's blessing of protection coming upon them. Just like it says here, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him. And notice he's doing something to the enemy. He's making the enemy live at peace. All right, back to 1 Samuel. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. What a great obituary, if you will. You know, I mean, wouldn't you like that to be written about you and after your passing? Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. And you know what that says to me? That he didn't forget to intercede on behalf of the nation. And he remembered his role. Verse 14. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her. And Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, so there's not only peace with the Philistines, but peace with the Amorites. But again, not for long. Because in a few chapters, we will see Israel at war with the Amorites. But, you know, when I think of the Amorites, I can't help but think about what God said to Abraham at the time of the covenant. He told him that his people would go down to Egypt and be slaves for 400 years. And he said, but then I will bring you out, but not until the sins of the Amorites have reached their fulfillment, reached their level where God was going to bring judgment. And God pulled his people out of Egypt to come into the promised land to be the hand of judgment against the Amorites, mentioned hundreds of years before. And we will, in a few chapters, see this being played out. Verse 15. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Now, I said to you earlier that he kind of steps down from judging. And in a sense, he does when Saul becomes king, but not fully. He basically submits himself to the king in certain ways, and one of that is through judging, because there's a new system of government once the kingship comes into place. But he doesn't fully step down. And I said to you that he remains priest and prophet, and he remains in the eyes of the people judge. And that's why it says that he continues to judge Israel throughout all of his days. And in chapter 12, we will see where he has basically his farewell address to the people as judge, but then we will see him on the scene for a few more chapters to come. But here it says he continued to judge over Israel all the days of his life. And then we see kind of a circuit ministry that he has. It says from year to year he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal, to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. Now, where did he grow up? Where did he grow up? Ramah? No. Shiloh. He was born in Ramah, but he only lived there two and a half years, maybe three, but then he was taken to Shiloh. But isn't it interesting how he thinks of Ramah as home? It says he always went back to Ramah where his home was. Now, what is he doing as he travels around? He's judging, but I think he is also teaching. That's part of his role. And if you think about his role being very similar to the role of Moses, which it is, it begins to make a little more sense. Go with me to Exodus 18, starting with verse 13. We'll see what Moses did. Exodus 18:13. It says, "The next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people, and they stood around him from morning till evening. When his father-in-law saw all that Moses was doing for the people, he said, 'What is this you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge while all these people stand around you from morning till evening?'" Sounds like going to the courthouse here in town. You know, get something on the docket and waiting forever and ever and ever. Moses answered him, "Because the people come to see me to seek God's will. Whenever they have a dispute, it is brought to me, and I decide between the parties and inform them of God's decrees and laws." Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone. Listen now to me, and I will give you some advice, and may God be with you. You must be the people's representative before God and bring their disputes to Him. Teach them the decrees and laws and show them the way to live and the duties they are to perform." See, part of the role was to teach others and to show them the way. "But select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Have them serve as judges for the people at all times, but have them bring every difficult case to you. The simple cases they can decide themselves. That will make your load lighter because they will share it with you. If you do this, and God so commands, you will be able to stand the strain, and all these people will go home satisfied." So we see the role of a judge being not just judging dispute after dispute, but also teaching others how to do that. And so part of Samuel's role, I think, is to teach the people as he travels. And what is he doing? We've heard that the Word of God went throughout Israel during his time, and that's what he's doing. He's taking the Word of God out. He's teaching the people the Word of God. All right, back to 1 Samuel, chapter 8. "When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel." Now, he is probably about 65 years old. This is probably around 1040 BC that we're talking about right here, which, interestingly enough, is right around the time of David's birth. So David is not on the scene yet, but he's born right around this time. Now, how old was Eli when he died? 98. Samuel's about 65, but he's called old. Now, that's beginning to sound a lot younger to me. But he's considerably younger than Eli was when he died. But he's called old here, and it makes you wonder if the stress and strain of the job has caused him to age quite a bit. I mean, if you've ever looked at pictures of a president at the beginning of a term and at the end of the term. It's traumatic. It really is, the change that takes place. And so here he's 65 years old or so, and he's called old. And he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But, here's the bad part. His sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now, let me contrast that with Samuel's life. Go to chapter 12, verse 3. Again, this is his farewell speech that he makes. And look what he says. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right. Then listen to what the people say in verse 4. You have not cheated or oppressed us, they replied. You have not taken anything from anyone's hand. I wish we had leaders like that today. But nevertheless, what happens is he has sons now who don't follow his example. And it mentions specifically that they took bribes and perverted justice, which was clearly delineated in the law not to do. Go to Exodus 23, verse 8. Exodus 23:8. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the righteous. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Samuel said, I've not taken a bribe so that it would close my eyes. You know, we hear about somebody taking a bribe to look the other way. That's what it's talking about. And here, the Lord says to Moses, do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see. You think you see? You take a bribe, you're becoming blind. And twist the words of the righteous. And so here we have Samuel, who is a godly man, who has not taken a bribe, and yet his sons come along and don't walk in his ways. And they accept bribes. And they pervert justice. What does that tell you about raising children? It ain't easy. That's right. And Pam and I have always said, if our kids turn out great, we're not going to take the credit. And if they turn out bad, we're not going to take the blame. I know God knows our hearts, and we did the best we could. And praise the Lord. Our kids walk with the Lord, so we're thankful for that. But here, Samuel's kids don't. Let me tell you the prayer that we've prayed since before our kids were born. It's 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. And unfortunately, Samuel's children did not walk in truth. But it couldn't be laid at the feet of Samuel. Unlike the story of Eli, who just kind of turned a blind eye, if you will, to his son's sin. He knew about the sin and basically condoned it by not doing anything about it until it was too late. All right, verse 4. 1 Samuel 8:4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old." Just what you want to hear, right? You know what, though? The Bible has a different take on age than we do. And it ain't a bad thing. And the elderly were honored. And gray hair was considered a crown of wisdom. And so it's really not a bad thing when they come and say, "You are old." But they go on to say, "And your sons do not walk in your ways." So they knew, because they're seeing firsthand what's taking place. And so far, so good. But now hear what they say. "Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Think about this. They were unlike any other nation on the face of the earth. And that was a good thing. And now they're saying, "We want to be like everybody else." They were a peculiar people. They were a people set apart by the sovereign of the universe. And now they say, "That's not good enough. We want to be like everybody else. We want to have a king to lead us. We want to have somebody we can look at and see as our leader instead of a king who is invisible but all-powerful." Verse 6. "But when they said, 'Give us a king to lead us,' this displeased Samuel." Now, put yourself in Samuel's sandals for a minute. He's the leader. As the judge, he's like the top dude in the nation. And so what are they really saying? "You're not good enough. We want a king." And it says here, this displeased Samuel. Now, what if you had been in his shoes and the people came to you and said that? Wouldn't you want to just lay into him? Look what he does. So he prayed to the Lord. That's his reaction. So when somebody takes you out at the knees, and somebody says, "You're not fit to be in the role that you're in, and I don't like the fact that you're my boss," or whatever, or, "Who made you king over us?" How do you respond? Like Samuel? So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you." And then listen how compassionate God is. "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." He's saying, "Samuel, don't take it personally, but I am. I'll take the burden of that. They've rejected me as their king, not you, Samuel." Verse 8. "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." See, this was kind of a new thing to Samuel, but it wasn't new to God. And he said, "This has been going on a long time, Samuel. This is the way these people are. Now listen to them." But listen. but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do. Wow. So he's saying, okay, Samuel, listen to the people, and I'm going to give them a king, but tell them, here's what this king is going to do. It's going to come with a warning. I'll answer what they're saying, but they need to know it's not going to be pretty. Verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. Now, doesn't that sound like Samuel? Remember, as a boy, the Lord appears to him, stands beside him, and gives him a message to take to Eli. And it's not a good message. It's a difficult message to share. And Eli says, tell me everything. And so Samuel did. And here, he tells the people all the words of the Lord. Now go with me to Acts 20, 25 for a minute. Acts 20, 25. This is Paul speaking here, and he says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. And why is that? Well, he tells us. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Or I like the way the King James says it. All the counsel of God. Have you ever heard anybody say that it is the responsibility of pastors to preach the whole counsel of God? That means to preach this book. And to not pull our punches, and to give people what they want to hear to tickle their ears. And unfortunately, that's not happening in the majority of pulpits in America today. People are not teaching the whole counsel of God. But Samuel here speaks all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. All right, back to 1 Samuel 8, 11. He said, this is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they will run in front of his chariots. So what is he talking about? They're going to be the ones to build the tanks, make all the weapons of war, all the cannons, all of that stuff, right? And that's basically what he's saying. Just updating it to today's terminology. He's going to put him in the military. I see, God went before them and fought the battles for them. They didn't need what we would call a strong military because God went ahead of them. And over we're told in the Old Testament that he has given the enemy into your hands. It's already done before the battle ever starts. Verse 12. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest. Not your ground and your harvest. And still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. So they're going to be servants now of his. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your men servants and maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you yourselves will become His slaves. Isn't it ironic that this country was started to get away from the King of England, and now we work about 5 months out of the year or so just to pay taxes? When you add all the taxes together, you think we're not in slavery? Verse 18. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the King you have chosen. And the Lord will not answer you in that day. Apply that to America. Turn to Deuteronomy 17, starting with verse 14. Because the Lord warned them even before this. Deuteronomy 17:14, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king